Luke 10, verse 38, reading through to 11, verse 13. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' And then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door's already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" There are people, of course, in this world who can't pray. At least not in the sense of the word I mean this morning. The humanist, for instance, he can't pray. He hasn't got a God to pray to. Best he can do in an emergency is keep his fingers crossed. He can do that. The Eastern mystic can't pray either, can he? Because though he has a God, his God is an impersonal force. Can neither hear nor answer, an it, not a he. So the best he can do in an emergency is meditate himself into a state of blissful ignorance. Even the Muslim can't pray, in my judgment. Because though he has a God, and a personal God at that, his God is such a remote sovereign, it's almost impossible to imagine that human requests could ever seriously influence him. The best the Muslim can do in an emergency is prostrate himself in supine resignation to the irresistible will of Allah. So contrary to what you might think, prayer is not a universal religious phenomenon. Rightly understood, prayer is something in which only those who believe in a personal and loving God can engage. Now, of course, Christians believe in precisely such a God, so they can pray as freely as they like, with neither intellectual or theological reservation to inhibit them. But then that's the irony. Christians can pray, but many of them don't. In fact, if we're going to be brutally honest this morning, I think we have to admit that if I were to conduct a survey amongst us here about how many times during this past week we have talked to God, many of us, perhaps even the majority of us, would find ourselves blushing with embarrassment. For that which ought, perhaps, more than anything else to distinguish us from atheists and mystics and fatalists, so often is missing from our lives. Well, this morning, Luke in the study passage in his gospel that we've read, is putting his finger on some of the chief reasons for that neglect of prayer among those who want to follow Jesus. He's encouraging Christian disciples here to take fuller advantage of our Christian privileges in this area. Let me outline for you the three causes of prayerlessness which he seems to me to identify. They're common enough to all of us. First, lack of time. That's the theme of 10, verse 38 to 42. Secondly, lack of know-how. That's the seed out of which chapter 11, verses 1 to 4 grows. And finally, lack of assurance. That's the issue Jesus seems to be addressing in 11, verses 5 to 13. For those of us who are Christians here, then, this is a passage which poses a searching challenge. If you're a Christian, you can pray. Not everybody in the world can, but you can. So why don't you? For those of us here who are not yet Christians, but who perhaps, like I know some of you are anticipating becoming Christians, this is also a passage which offers a thrilling invitation. If you were a Christian, you could pray. Why don't you? Well, let's turn then to the first excuse that we might want to raise in response to such a question. Why don't we pray? Lack of time. I'd like to pray, but I'm far, far too busy. So was Martha. Look at verses 38 and following of chapter 10. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." It's very tempting to deduce out of Luke's very brief description of this incident the personality profiles of these two obviously very different sisters. Martha, we might surmise, was an industrious, practical sort of woman. The sort who believed very firmly that the time for sitting down was when the ironing was finished and not before. She was clearly immensely hospitable, wasn't she? Luke tells us she opened her home to Jesus. And I don't think it takes much to imagine how a woman like Martha would have gained immense satisfaction from entertaining guests in that way. I can imagine the pleasure of her, she would find, cooking up some new recipe in the kitchen for the occasion. The pride she would take, making sure the bathroom was spotless and the fire well stoked. Mary, on the other hand, I guess, was a more studious, more dreamy kind of girl. The sort, perhaps, who left in the kitchen would let the milk boil over if you weren't careful, or left in the living room would let the fire go out. If Mary found a cobweb in some corner of the house, I rather suspect she was more likely to draw it than to sweep it into a dustpan. And heaven help the household that relied on her fitting a plug to an electrical appliance. If they got away with their lives, they would be lucky. It isn't hard, is it, even from Luke's scanty narrative, to form a picture in our minds of these two ladies, because we know people so like each of them. We can picture them there. Mary, relaxed and laid back, her head perhaps buried in a book and a faraway look in her eyes. Martha, a much more tense, fidgety kind of person, maybe, her hands manipulating knitting needles, furiously, and her mind buzzing on tomorrow's shopping list. Both of them were immensely thoughtful women, nothing dumb or frivolous about either of them, but as different as chalk from cheese. And I don't suppose for one moment that the incident Luke records for us here was the first occasion when that difference in their personalities had erupted into a family squabble. Siblings often lose their temper with one another, and particularly in situations of general domestic stress, such as Martha was in on this occasion, quite clearly. Distracted by all the preparations that had to be made, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Her irritation is perfectly understandable. It was a big dinner party, and she only had one pair of hands, yet there was Mary, as usual, engrossed, and in total oblivion to her overstretched sister's anxieties. Doesn't she realise I'd like to sit and listen to the master too? Well, how can I, with 13 guests to serve, and pastry about to burn in the oven, a pile of washing up undone in the sink? There's many a hostess here this morning, I guess, who can sympathise wholly with Martha. Indeed, haven't we all sometimes whipped with our tongues other members of our families, when we have been similarly busy and found them idle? Yet in this situation, at least, Jesus refuses to support Martha's indignation, doesn't he? Martha, Martha, he answers, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Jesus is insistent, then, that Martha was in the wrong by this aggrieved attitude of hers. Wrong, I judge, in three related but distinct ways. First of all, I suggest she was wrong to begrudge her sister's opportunity to learn. Do you notice again what Mary was doing, according to verse 39? She sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. Now, the novelty of that sentence might easily be lost on us, but in a first century Middle Eastern context, there can be no question it borders on the scandalous. See, women, it was assumed, in that typically patriarchal ancient society, should not learn. Indeed, could not learn. Women were ineducable. They were made by God to raise children and look after the house, not to think, still less to study theology. Yet here is Mary, neglecting her proper domestic duties and listening to the teaching of the rabbi. And instead of slapping her wrist, as her sister clearly felt she deserved, Jesus commends her for it. Mary has chosen what is better, he said. Now the clear implication of that is that Jesus regards it as wrong for society to relegate women to the kitchen sink. In Jesus' mind, they had as much right to learn as the menfolk. I ought to say, lest you run away with the idea that Jesus would have been an unconditional supporter of 20th century feminist liberation, that he did not totally abolish role differentiation between the sexes. The 12 apostles whom he chose were without exception men. An indication, I think, confirmed by later New Testament teaching, that leadership in the kingdom of God, as in the family, is rightly a male responsibility. But it's abundantly clear from Jesus' attitude to Mary here that this functional distinction between the sexes is not grounded on any inherent spiritual or intellectual inferiority on the part of women. On the contrary, the master, by his rebuke to Martha, invites women the world over to develop their own relationship with him. First hand, to read his word, to understand his mind, to respond to his teaching. Martha was mistaken. Perhaps conditioned by the female stereotype of her culture, she begrudged her sister's opportunity to learn in that way. She was wrong to do so. It's quite clearly. Jesus felt that. But she was wrong for a second reason, too, in my judgment. She was wrong, secondly, I suggest, because she had given way herself to a destructive, flustered anxiety state. See how Jesus puts his finger on that in verse 41. Martha, Martha, there's tenderness in that double repetition of her name, isn't there? You're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Now, it would be quite wrong to think that Jesus is here indicating the spiritual superiority of the contemplative life. On the contrary, Jesus was no monk, and I'm quite sure he had no ambition to make Mary a nun. In fact, it's surely significant that Luke relates this whole incident in the immediate aftermath of the parable of the Good Samaritan. A story, of course, which commends practical action in the assistance of others, just like Martha. Love your neighbour. That was the theme of the Good Samaritan. According to Jesus, love your neighbour was a matter of being helpful and considerate. Where others, partly perhaps in the name of religious devotion, had passed by on the other side, the Good Samaritan had acted sacrificially and caringly for the welfare of a stranger, just like Martha. Well, with such a story fresh in our minds, we must surely expect that Jesus is going to praise Martha for the generosity of her hospitality and take Mary to task for being idle. Yet in spite of Jesus' disapproval of piety, which was long on theory and short on practice, as we saw last week, he nevertheless felt that it was Martha who needed the rebuke. Not, I'm sure, because her hospitality was deficient in any way, because he didn't appreciate it, but rather because of the self-pitying agitation in which she was offering that hospitality. Nothing's more unattractive than goodness performed in a martyr spirit. And so often that is how our goodness is performed, isn't it? I wonder if there was just a trace of neuroticism in Martha. That neuroticism, you know, which is so desperate to be appreciated, it's constantly looking for the chance to show disproportionate showers of care and attention on anybody betraying the least evidence of need. I'm sure you've met people like this. C.S. Lewis caricatures one such woman. She lived for others, he says. You could tell the others by their hunted expression. The truth is, a person like that needs to be needed, don't they? Their apparent altruism is a front behind which they conceal a profound obsession with themselves and an immense insecurity about how they're valued in other people's eyes. Maybe Martha's anxiety betrays just such a neurotic fear. Certainly her good works on this occasion, laudable though they were in themselves, were not being performed in that humble self-forgetfulness which is the mark of all truly Christian virtue. Once you start comparing your acts of service with others who are being less diligent, you're already halfway to the mindset of that Pharisee who said, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other people." A short step, you see, from the anxiety which complains, "Tell her to help me," to the complacency which says, "You know, I'm a better Christian than she is." And in fact, Martha wasn't a better Christian. In spite of all her charitable busyness, her spirit was wrong. And that's the third wrongness I want you to note. She was wrong because she begrudged Mary her opportunity to learn. She was wrong because of this anxious, disagreeable attitude she brought to the affair. But she was wrong, perhaps primarily, in her own personal priorities. Jesus puts his finger on that in verse 42. "Only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Now, what was this better portion that Jesus refers to? So much better that it necessarily took precedence, even over that delicious meal which Martha was so busy preparing. Commentators argue a bit about this, and the debate isn't helped by a certain amount of uncertainty in the original text, as you will see if you look in the margin. But I have to say, I'm rather of the mind to believe that whatever Jesus originally meant by these words, in the careful way that Luke has crafted his gospel, he intends it, I think, to be a veiled allusion back to verse 27 of the chapter. He said earlier, it's no coincidence that Luke places this story immediately after the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, remember, was an exposition of the commandment, "Love your neighbor." But as the lawyer whose question provoked that parable himself declared, "Love your neighbor is only the second commandment. There is a higher priority. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind." Martha, in her hectic pursuit of domestic duty, was in danger of admitting that better portion, that higher priority from her menu, as is the case with so many of us. She didn't have time to love God. She was too busy loving her neighbor. Martha's problem was that a multiplicity of urgent things, even good things, were driving the single most important thing out of her life: fellowship with God. And isn't it the same with us? You can be sure, whenever the opportunity arises to develop our spirituality through devotional reading of Scripture, through prayer, there will always be a dozen other strident claims upon our attention. Indeed, we may well find ourselves feeling guilty for using precious time in a way that seems so self-indulgent and non-productive. Just as perhaps Mary felt guilty when she heard her sister's whining complaints from the kitchen. Now, Jesus would have us know that there are moments when it is right to let the demands of love of neighbor fade into the background. Important though they are, there are times when it is right, even at the risk of neglecting others, to let those strident claims of loving neighbor fade, so that we may concentrate on that better part, that higher priority: loving God. Martin Luther said, you know, "I find I'm so busy, I can't get by on less than 3 hours of prayer each day." That was his philosophy. Not too busy to pray, too busy not to pray. Very noticeable that the greatest saints have always felt like that. Henry Martin, great missionary hero of Cambridge University, said at the end of his very brief life, "I have spent too much time in public ministry and too little in private communion with God." Many of us in the ministry, I think, would want to echo that. Lack of time is a popular excuse, but an excuse is all it is. For there is no higher priority. There is no way in which we express the priority of God's claim upon our lives more than the occasions when we leave the dishes in the sink unwashed, leave the papers in the file unread, leave the borders in the garden undug, and instead of bustling to and fro in a frenetic round of activity which we call life, sitting down at the Lord's feet and listening for a while. That's the first excuse, then. The first rationale we sometimes give for not praying: lack of time. But there are others. Lack of know-how, for instance. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. "One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray.'" Of course, again, C.S. Lewis, in his letters to Malcolm, who points out how common it is for a new Christian to feel awkward about prayer. Certainly true for me. I think it's a bit like an adolescent on their first date, you know. We're too self-conscious to really speak confidently to God. And instead we torture ourselves with all kinds of inner questioning about how we're doing. Have I got the right posture? Should I be kneeling or sitting? Should I have my hands folded or raised in the air? What words should I be using? Do I talk in these and thous? Should I say amen? What does amen mean anyway? How do I know if I'm sincere? Did I really mean that last sentence, or was it just a platitude? Perhaps I should say it again and try and mean it more. You must have said things like this to yourself. And to be honest, the models of prayer that we are sometimes set by older Christians are not always as helpful as they could be. I remember very vividly my first Christian prayer meeting. It was at a little church, the church at which I had been recently converted. I had heard that it was the custom for those who attended to pray extempore, something that was completely novel to me. And I was anxious to see what went on. but I fear that initial experience was far from encouraging. The first person to pray, I remember, was an elderly deacon who held the floor for at least 10 minutes. He, during that time, I should think, must have expounded just about every facet of biblical theology, from Genesis to Revelation. And he did so in tones of such grandiose eloquence, I thought he had to be the finest orator in the country, until I realized a little later that he prayed exactly the same prayer in exactly the same words every week. The second who stood up, I remember, was another brother who chose to intercede at no less length for what seemed like every conceivable need on the face of the globe. Nobody was omitted, from prisoners behind the iron curtains or the queen on her throne. By the end of it, I couldn't think of a single person that I could pray for that he hadn't already covered. But I needn't have bothered, because they were followed, as far as I recall, by a much less theologically informed lady who proceeded to recount to the Lord her medical history in great detail, together with a diagnosis of her present disorder and a litany of dissatisfaction for the incompetence of her present doctors. Well, I won't bore you with further examples. And to be fair, there were others who prayed that day whose prayers were not quite so unhelpful. But suffice it to say, by the end of that prayer meeting, I was thoroughly deterred from ever opening my mouth in public in prayer, and mightily sympathetic with this plea of the disciples in 11 verse 1. Lord, teach us to pray. Ultimately, Jesus consented to their request, didn't he? And in doing so, he provides us with his own model prayer, so different from those that I heard that night. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Some of you, I'm sure, will know that the Lord's Prayer, as we often call it, is recorded twice in the Gospels, here in Luke 11 and also in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. That's where you find the slightly better known version that we normally use in services. There are differences between the prayers. Matthew's version is considerably longer, and there are differences of vocabulary and tense of the verbs used. If any of you are bothered about that, I think there are three factors that have contributed to this diversity between the two accounts. The first is that Jesus almost certainly taught this prayer on more than one occasion. It was a model prayer. It would be strange if he didn't repeat it. And it's to be expected, perhaps, that in repeating it, he sometimes amplified a clause with an additional explanatory sentence. That may be how your kingdom come, came to have added to it, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew includes that explication because that's what your kingdom come means. The second factor is that Jesus almost certainly originally taught this prayer in the Aramaic language. Luke and Matthew have each translated it into Greek. Inevitably, that leaves some room for diversity. For instance, the clause, forgive us our trespasses. Probably Jesus used an Aramaic word there, meaning basically a debt, but which by extension can also mean a sin. Matthew has kept to the fundamental meaning of the word, and so his version reads, forgive us our debts, whereas Luke has interpreted the meaning in a slightly less wooden way and translated it, forgive us our sins. And the third factor I think that's involved in the differences is that Matthew is probably recording a form of the prayer which had become fixed in the liturgical tradition of the churches with which he was familiar. So his prayer begins in a rather more formal, rhetorical, synagogue style, Our Father which art in heaven. Whereas Luke preserves the almost conversational style which was characteristic of Jesus' private prayers, beginning simply Abba. Father. Whichever of the two versions you examine, there are certain features which stand out in this model prayer, and that's what I want us to just home in on this morning. For a start, I want you to notice it's an immensely simple prayer. There's no difficult language, no complex sentences. A child could offer it, children do. And that's a lesson perhaps to those of us who, like that deacon in my first prayer meeting, feel that their prayers must be long and theological treaties. Not so. God appreciates simplicity. What's more, you'll notice it's a remarkably restrained prayer. There's no wild extravagance or emotional intensity. It's coherent, it's rational, it's temperate. You could almost say it was matter of fact in its mood. And that's a lesson for those of us who feel that prayers aren't really heard unless, like the prophets of Baal before Elijah, you're dancing on the altar and getting yourself really worked up into rabid fervency about them. It's not so. God is perfectly happy with the cool and calm approach, if Jesus' model prayer is anything to go by. Thirdly, notice, it's a carefully balanced prayer. Do you notice that the first three lines are centered on God and expressed in the second person singular? Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Whereas the final four lines are centered on man and expressed in the first person plural. Give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, lead us not into temptation. Now that balance is instructive, you see. It's a caution on the one hand to those of us who perhaps too easily turn our prayers into a shopping list of private needs. But it's an encouragement also to those of us who, on the other hand, have never really got down to the business of personally dealing with God in our prayers. We keep our prayers vague and general and universal, and are frightened of first-person singulars or plurals. Undoubtedly, you see, our first concern in prayer ought to be the triumph of God, his victory over the forces of evil, and the exaltation of his name throughout the world. And that's what we're praying for in those first two petitions. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. These are big, exciting prayers. Those verbs are hallowed and come. They point by their tense to a single moment when God's sovereign rule will be overwhelmingly acknowledged. Every tongue will confess him. Every knee will bow to him. But the business of Christian prayer, clearly for Jesus, is not just to speed the arrival of that great kingdom, but also to see to it that we ourselves are ready for its advent. We have to cope in the interim. While the kingdom is on its way, there are empty stomachs that must be fed, sinful hearts that must be cleansed, and always the possibility in this age of spiritual trials that will threaten the perseverance of our discipleship. And for that reason, we mustn't neglect to pray for ourselves or feel that we are selfish if we do so. Father Jesus says it's perfectly right to confess our daily dependence on God for our provision in all these areas. Oh, know how? Is that the problem for you? You don't know how to pray? How much difficulty do you think? Pray simply. You don't have to be complicated. Pray coherently. You don't have to get yourself emotionally worked up. Pray for the fulfillment of God's great plan of salvation. But pray also for the material and the spiritual needs which you have, and which other Christian brothers and sisters have, remembering that that's a plural pronoun there. Most of all, pray with warmth and intimacy to a God who is not some impersonal cosmic energy or some remote, unfeeling deity, but one whom you can have the courage to say, Father. And it's that attitude of trusting dependence on the fatherhood of God which Jesus takes up in the final verses of our study passage. Lack of time, that's our first excuse. Well, Jesus has told us that's no excuse at all. Lack of know-how, what if that's our problem? He's given us a model prayer. If we can't pray any other way, we can pray this. Thirdly, lack of assurance. Look at those verses in the middle of the remaining section, verses 9 and 10. I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. It's important to realize, I think, that there's a difference between believing in God intellectually and trusting him experimentally. And nowhere perhaps does that difference show more obviously than in prayer. A person can be very far from being an atheist and yet still experience great doubts that get in the way of their praying. Jesus is anticipating here two specific doubts of that sort. The first is this: we may doubt God's willingness to answer our prayers. After all, he has a universe to look after. The switchboard of heaven must be jammed permanently with calls. Am I really to believe that he will pay attention to my little petitions? A prayer is surely a waste of time, not because God isn't there, but because he's far too busy to pay any attention to little me. That's the first source of doubt we might entertain. We might doubt God's willingness to answer our prayers. Alternatively, we may doubt the goodness of God in answering our prayers, in giving us the answers he does. Can I really rely on God to do as I ask, we might say. I mean, we all know how genies in fairy tales manage to bring misery on people when they offer them three wishes. Well, how do we know there isn't a similar streak of mischief in God? Is it safe to open communication with a vast supernatural power like him? You don't know what you might be getting into. Now, surely prayer is a very dangerous gamble. Not because God isn't there, because he's so unpredictable. Who knows what he might do? Well, Jesus is telling us in these verses that both those doubts are quite unnecessary. On the contrary, he says, you can pray to God in total confidence that he will neither ignore you nor play malicious jokes on you. Ask. Seek. Knock, he says. And to prove his point, he sandwiches these reassuring imperatives between two little parables. Each one addresses one of these two doubts that we've just outlined. And each one does so by drawing an analogy between prayer and the sort of human relationships that we're familiar with. For instance, the first story in verse 5 and following. This deals with the question, can God be trusted to act in response to our prayers? Isn't it much more likely he'll just ignore us? And Jesus' answer is, well, think about your own experience of friendship. Do friends ignore one another's requests? Suppose you had a friend, he says, and you went to him late one night because an unexpected guest had arrived on your doorstep and you had no food in the cupboard. Would you expect your friend to shout at you through the keyhole, get lost? Would you expect him to use the inconvenience of the hour as an excuse for denying your request? No, of course you wouldn't. Even if he did it with a bad grace, he'd be bound to help you. So Jesus says in verse 8, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he's his friend, yet because of the man's persistence he will get up and give him as much as he needs. There is some dispute, actually, about the precise meaning of that word translated persistence there. Strictly speaking, it doesn't mean persistence. It means shamelessness, being without shame. From very early days, commentators assumed this was referring to the shamelessness of the one knocking on the door, badgering his friends so inconsiderately at such a late hour. In which case, maybe impudence would be a better translation than persistence. Because of his impudence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. But there is at least one recent scholar who suggested that the phrase doesn't actually refer to the man knocking on the door at all, but rather to the man inside the house who's been awoken. He suggests that what Jesus is saying here is, though the man will not get up because he is his friend, yet because he does not wish to be shamed by his neighbor's knocking, he will get up and give him what he needs. This latter understanding, you see, fits perhaps better into the Middle Eastern cultural context, where there's a very strong social pressure to help a neighbour in offering hospitality. And if that's the right understanding, then maybe the verse should be translated, he won't do it because he's his friend, yet because of his embarrassment, the embarrassment of the man inside rather than outside the door, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. But whichever way you translate this rather difficult little phrase, the essential point's the same. Whether he does it because his reputation is at stake, or simply to prevent any further nocturnal disturbances, the request will be granted, says Jesus. It's unimaginable that he will allow himself, his friend, to go on knocking without an answer. And in the same way, he says, you and I can be assured that God will not ignore our prayers. If human friends can be relied upon in such circumstances, how much more can God? After all, his honour is at stake too, you know. That's why when we end our prayers, we sometimes say, for your name's sake. God doesn't answer our prayers for our sake only, but for his own, in order to confirm the righteous and loving nature of his own character. He can no more turn a deaf ear to our prayers than a mother can turn a deaf ear to the cry of a baby in the bedroom next door. Indeed, that brings us very much to the second story and the second kind of doubt. In the little parable that he tells from verse 11 onwards, Jesus is trying to reassure us that we can rely not only on God's willingness to answer, but on the goodness of those answers he provides. And this time he exploits our familiarity not with friendship, but with a parent-child relationship. Which of you fathers, he says, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We all know, don't we, that the most violent thief can be gentle to his own son, that the most mercenary businessman can be generous to his daughter. We don't find it hard to believe that a father, no matter how wicked, would have a soft spot for his own offspring. That's how it is with parents. So says Jesus, why do you find it so hard to believe that if you ask and seek and knock, God will answer you with a blessing? What would you not give up for your children's welfare, he says. Do you think God is less open-handed than you are? Maybe somebody's response to that is, well, if that's true, why haven't all Christians got Rolls Royces then? If God's so generous to his children, why are some of them redundant, some of them bankrupt, some of them seriously ill? You're trying to tell me that's all because they haven't prayed enough about it? Now, of course that isn't so. But you see, what Jesus is saying here in verse 11 and 12 and 13 has a corollary if you think about it, doesn't it? To rely on God's goodness means not only trusting his fatherly generosity, but also trusting his fatherly wisdom. That's the point. If your son asks for a fish, will you give him a snake? Of course he won't. But suppose he asks for a snake. What will the father do then? Children don't always know what's good for them, do they? And how children fly into a sulky tantrum of rage when dad says no. But I want it. I need it. You promised. But will a good father yield to that kind of bullying? No, he won't. Though it might serve the brat right to get what he asks for. A loving father will nevertheless give good gifts to his children. And he keeps it within his own paternal discretion to decide what is good and what isn't. There's a famous story in Greek mythology of Aurora, the goddess of dawn, who fell in love with a mortal youth called Tithonus. Zeus offered Aurora any gift she might choose for her lover. And Aurora very naturally asked that Tithonus might live forever. Unfortunately, she forgot to add that he should also remain forever young. Zeus fulfilled her request with cruel literalness. Tithonus grew older and older and older and older and could never die. So the gift became a curse. Now, the Christian doesn't have to fear that God will exploit the naivety of our prayers in that sort of malicious way. He is our Father. He will give what is good for us as he sees it. What more can we expect than that? Would we want it any other way? Now, we are not wise enough or good enough to have unfettered access to omnipotence, are we? The idea of getting literally anything you ask for, well, it would be terrifying to anybody but a megalomaniac. That's why at the very heart of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's version, there is that petition, that your will be done. Your will be done. That isn't an irritating piece of small print in God's contract to answer prayer. It's It's a necessary condition which any good and loving father would insist upon. It interests me, to observe that in pastoral counselling, the people who are often the most troubled by the fear that God might behave in some ruthless manner with them are those who themselves have had an unhappy childhood, particularly one perhaps where they've been neglected or abused by their father. It may well be there are some here this morning who have that kind of barrier in their mind. Well, Jesus is saying very specially to you, look, you can trust the goodness of your heavenly Father. Even if you haven't got much experience of the goodness of an earthly father, you can trust his goodness, the goodness of God. You don't need to fear that he will twist your words as Zeus did Aurora. He's a good father, and he will give you what is good for you. Sometimes that means he will delay his answers because, like a good father, he doesn't want to spoil us with hasty overindulgence. Sometimes he'll insist upon our persistence in prayer because, like a good father, he wants to test the seriousness of our request. He won't prostitute his blessings on the ungrateful. And sometimes he may say no. As he once said no to Paul when he asked for the removal of that thorn in the flesh. As he even said no to Jesus himself when he asked to be spared the cup of suffering. But if he says no, it's because his plans for us are bigger than we realize, or perhaps bigger than we desire. Sometimes those plans do involve experiencing pain and hardship. But that's because, as every parent knows, there are occasions when you have to be a little cruel to be kind. The child must go to school, even though he's begging you to be allowed to stay at home. The bad tooth must be extracted, even though he's weeping at the thought of the dentist's chair. But don't let the devil sow seeds of suspicious doubt in your mind about the goodness of God. Trust his fatherly goodness. There's no risk attached to fellowship with him. On the contrary, when you begin a prayer relationship with God, your heavenly Father, you're opening the door to untold blessing and reward in your life. That's why, you see, Jesus can speak with such unqualified confidence when he says, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. God has called us to be members of his family. Like every parent, he wants to hear us talk to him. Indeed, it's not too much to say he has organized the government of the entire universe so that our talking to him has meaning. Why don't we do it? No reluctance in God's heart to be overcome? No malice to be feared? Why are we so slow to take him up on his offer? Lack of time? We've got time for our business, haven't we? We've got time for our housework. We've got time for our studies. We've got time for our children. We've got time for our friends. How dare we say then we can't find time for God? Don't you realize that loving him is the first commandment? The better part? Neighbors sometimes move away, but when you love God, you're investing your affection, like Mary, in that which cannot be taken away from you. Lack of know-how? You say, I don't know how to pray. It feels so strange talking when there's no one in the room with me. Well, imagine you're talking to your father. Only this Father is all-powerful and all-knowing, so blend intimacy with reverence. Be simple. He's not impressed by exhibitionist cant. Pray for the victory of his kingdom in the world. Pray big prayers. But don't be embarrassed also to pray small prayers about your own personal needs and personal sins and personal trials. And if you say to me, but I can't really believe someone as great as that will hear me, or that if he does, he'll answer in the way I want. And Jesus will say to you, are you suggesting God is less reliable than your next door neighbor? Or are you suggesting he's less loving than your father or your mother? No, if we can trust fallible, imperfect human beings, how much more can we trust the heart of God? Ask seat. Knock. To those of us who are Christians here this morning, then, those imperatives pose a challenge. You can pray. There are many people in this world who can't, but you can. So why don't you? Dare I suggest that this week we could set aside time daily, like Mary, to sit at the feet of the Master. But to those of us who are non-Christians here, to those of us who are still on the way to faith, in those words, ask, seek, knock, Jesus is offering a most thrilling invitation, isn't he? Notice it's a universal promise. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door will be opened. Aren't you included in that? Of course you are. Jesus is saying there, you could pray. Why don't you? Why don't you? Strive to get beyond mere pensive longing after Christian experience. It's not an esoteric privilege of the few. Everyone who asks receives. If you want faith, ask him for it. Seek him for it. Knock on the door for it. Persistently, but believingly. God's goodness has to be desired, you see, with some sense of urgency. Treat it negligently and you may miss out. But Jesus is assuring us here, pursue it with commitment, and his promise is for us. God is not some miser who hoards his blessings. He's a father who loves to give and wishes to be your father too. So take Jesus at his word. Will he not give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let's pray together.